All right, Leviticus 16. Today we begin the last and final stage of this study in the Levitical sacrificial system. We're going to be studying the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. And in this study, we're going to see all the sacrifices that we have studied up in one day. On this Day of Atonement, we will see the most exhaustive day of the Levitical sacrificial system that truly typifies the work of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. It was the most significant day of all the years, of all the sacrifices in the Mosaic Constitution. It is here on this day that the sin offering obtained its most complete development and singular meaning. And I've been told that the rabbis would call it simply the day. That's how important this day was in the Levitical sacrificial system. First point on your study guide, the literal meaning of the word Yom Kippur is the day of covering. The day of covering. It comes from the root word kafar, K-A-F-A-R. And it's on this day that there were several aspects of the Hebrew worship and redemption that were covered or atoned for. Now, if you remember, we did do a study a few weeks ago on the word atonement. And on this word, which comes from the word kafar, atonement means more than just covering. The idea of kafar, and I'll give you just a brief definition. It means to cover, to expiate, to appease, to cleanse, to disannul, to forgive, to be merciful, to pardon, to purge, to put off, or to reconcile. These are just some, or it's the general meaning of the word kafar. To cover, to expiate, to appease, to cleanse, to disannul, to forgive, to be merciful, to pardon, to purge, to put off, to reconcile. And this word, or its equivalent, appears some 16 times in this chapter. The day was national in thrust, but yet each individual Hebrew was to approach this day in the spirit and the mind and in its ceremonies as if the whole day was for him. So while it was national in thrust, it was individual. Much like our worship today, we gather together as a group of people to worship God. This is what people call the corporate worship. But yet, in everything that we do in this worship is to be done in an individual sense. I cannot worship for you. You cannot worship for me. So we approach this day much like they did in the Day of Atonement, as everything being done in an individual sense, although it's done as a body, okay? Everybody understand what I'm saying on that? All right. All the prerequisites of the sacrifice and the functions of the high priest were necessary in order to maintain and establish peace and fellowship with God and with his people. So Yom Kippur literally means the day of covering. Point 2 in your study guide. What is the object or purpose of the day? This should be the word day, data work, though, of atonement. Sometimes spell check is a terrible thing on your computer. 10 points. 10 points, and we'll be brief on this. It was basically to convince Israel that, number one, point one, their sacrificial system was not, in reality, dealing with the sins they had committed. Their sacrificial system was not, in reality, dealing with the sins that they had committed. And this will be a fact that will be seen as we study this Day of Atonement. Man is not always aware of his sins. And so, they understand that this sacrificial system was not dealing with sins they had committed. And these points will build on each other. Point number two, to present atonement for sin. To present atonement for sin as God counts sin. We're on point two on your study guide. The purpose of the Day of Atonement. Point two, to present atonement for sin as God counts sin. Point three, to show also that atonement must be universal. To show also that atonement must be universal. And this would apply to the covenant people, the tabernacle, some verses if you want to write these down real quick. And all of these are in Leviticus 16. Verse 6, Aaron and his household had to be atoned. Verses 15 through 17, the tent of meeting had to be atoned. Verses 18 through 19, the altar of burnt offering. And verses 20 through 22, and also 33, would speak of the whole congregation of Israel. Point four, to show the impossibility of any system, of one sacrifice for one sin ever meeting the needs of God and His people. To show the impossibility of any system of one sacrifice for one sin, ever meeting the need of God and His people. As I pointed out earlier, we do not account sin. Man will not account sin the way that God assesses sin. And also the idea of one sacrifice for one sin, I don't know about you, but I'd wipe out a herd pretty quick. Financially, I couldn't afford it. Virgil has mentioned several times of the logistics is mind-boggling under the Levitical sacrificial system, and it is. But as we look at this sacrificial system, I hope we appreciate more the sacrifice of our Savior, as we look at what was required under the law. Point five, to show that the holiness of God must be vindicated. To show that the holiness of God must be vindicated. And this is another idea on this sin business. Before one can stand upright before God, every sin must be atoned for. Now, I hope this helps you understand clearly, too, what Christ has done for us. So point five, to show that the holiness of God must be vindicated. And as you notice in Leviticus 16, 16 and 19, that even the tabernacle was contaminated just by being around a sinful people. Point six, to show the total dependence of the people, upon the finished work of the great high priest. To show the total dependence of the people upon the finished work of the great high priest. Of course, the sacrificial system only stands as a type of what Christ has done for us. To show the total dependence of the people upon the finished work of the great high priest. Point seven, to show the total Godward nature, to show the total Godward nature of the sacrifice. It is God who has to be appeased. We must keep that in mind. Point eight, to convict Israel, of its sinfulness before the God they serve. To convict Israel of its sinfulness before the God they serve. In other words, the Day of Atonement was give them a chance, a period of time to reflect upon genuine repentance. And I think that's a lesson that we can learn, if we learn nothing else, from the Levitical sacrificial system. That in this busy world that we live in, with all the helter-skelter that goes on around us, that there must be a time that we get away from our jobs, our computers, our phones, whatever it is that takes us away, and sit down for any limit of time and think completely upon what God has done for us. To truly recognize what has been done through the work of Christ Jesus. And then that would offer us an occasional of spiritual renewal. For as we reflect upon what God has done for us, it regenerates our spirit. And it should cause us to be more joyful in our conviction that for what He has done for us, we are truly His people. And give us a chance to know that we stand well with the God of all gods, with the God of creation. Point nine, to send the accumulation of their sins, out of the camp on the head of one of the goats. To send the accumulation of their sins out of the camp on the head of one of the goats. This symbolizes the goat Azazel, which simply means removal. Symbolizes the guilt-bearing work or function of the Messiah. And then point number 10, last point. To identify all who enter into the spirit of the day. to identify all who enter into the spirit of the day and to cut off the people who did not. To identify all who entered into the spirit of the day and to cut off from the people who did not. Leviticus 23, verse 29. And those are briefly 10 points, but probably many more that we can see that was the object and the purpose of the Day of Atonement. All right. Point number three on your study guide. Does the Bible teach the ideal of rolling forward the sins of the people under law?
Yeah.
Yes.
Let's back up for just a second. We use the phrase cut off from the people, but what exactly did that mean to them in a practical day-to-day sense?
To cut off?
Banished.
Banished. It was the idea of disfellowship. Have nothing to do with. Pretty much. Well, think of it today. When somebody is disfellowshipped because of their ungodliness or for their refusal to teach sound doctrine or for whatever reason, you're severed from Christ. A legalist is severed from Christ. If you're apart from Christ, isn't that a death sentence?
What do you call a legalist?
Well, one who tries to do it on his own would be an easy example. Galatians 5:1. Let me look real quick. We never will get out of this. Let's see. Yeah, here you go. Galatians 5:1. We'll just start in verse 1. For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Yea, I testify again to every man that receives circumcision that he is a debtor to do the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you are fallen away from grace. So basically, Paul is saying if you tried to do it yourself, if you tried to works of merit, if you, salvation is based upon works of merit, that's a legalist in a biblical sense. Okay?
I'm amazed. You know what I thought a legalist was?
What?
I thought a legalist was one who just used the black and the white of the scriptures, as in the term legal, and just hounded on those without the spirit of Christianity.
That would be a legalist too, somebody who would use the word, and it would be more of a word of works than a word of faith. That would be the same thing. Now, in saying that, we do what the word says. We do what the word says. I mean, if the word says thou shalt not, then we shall not. If it says you do, we do.
I'll just make this statement, then you can go on.
Okay.
I have been accused in my life of being a legalist. I make a strong point for the scripture, quoting my passage, and they'd say, you're a legalist.
That's right. Yeah.
Well, I felt like I'm just preaching the word.
You will run across those situations. And let me just clarify that. You'll be in some situation, if you stand completely upon the word of God, you'll be called a legalist by some and a liberal by others. Guarantee it. I've seen it done. If man stands upon the word of God and it doesn't suit their purpose, you'll be a liberal by one, legalist by others. That's why there's division. All right. Any other thing?
Ed, I think what a lot of people, when it comes to legalism, what they seem to not understand is that once you submit yourself to a legalistic system, they think, okay, I did pretty good.
That's right.
And that's what makes it so tough.
Yeah. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying there that if you, like circumcision, health-wise, no problem. But if you do it for an accepted-wise, like in what, Acts 15? Was Acts 15, Judaizers came and said, unless you be circumcised under the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. That would be a definition of a legalist. James will say that if you fail at one point of the whole of the law, you're what? Guilty of whole law. So, yeah, to Walter's point there, you put yourself in a system, you can stand condemned by that system. Anybody else? All right, point number three. On your study guide, does the Bible teach the ideal of rolling forward the sins of the people under law? The answer is no. The idea of rolling forward of sins is foreign to the Bible, both Leviticus and the book of Hebrews. And this is probably where we'll spend the rest of our time. To imply that sins were rolled forward would imply that the daily sacrifices temporarily forgave Israel, and that each sacrifice that was done upon the Day of Atonement was just been pushed 1 year closer to the cross. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Excuse me. And we'll pick out a few verses here. Now, granted, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 through 10, if you'll look at them, just to summarize them up. Those sacrifices of the Day of Atonement did not make the worshiper perfect, for they were carnal, only carnal ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. That's Hebrews 9, 9 through 10. Hebrews 9, 13, and you can read these as I sum them up, says briefly that they could only sanctify the cleanliness unto the flesh. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 3, those sacrifices under the law, there is a remembrance of sin year by year, not a removal. And then, of course, Hebrews 10, 4, where it says that it is possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. If you'll look back up at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, it says that the law was the shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things. Now, of course, the good things to come would be the system that Christ instituted, right? Okay. And yet, Hebrews 9:22, according to the law, and if you look at the context, he is talking clearly about the law of Moses. According to the law, almost all things are cleansed by blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is what? No remission. No remission. Now, while it is true that Hebrews 10:4 says that the blood of bulls and goats could not be take away sin, under the Levitical sacrificial system, if that blood had not been offered, they could not have been saved. Does everybody see what I'm saying? The sacrifices had to be offered under the Levitical sacrificial system. Now, when we started this class, I asked you in our introduction that as we approach the Levitical sacrificial system, that we were to approach it as if we were a Hebrew under the Mosaic dispensation. In other words, we were to approach this class as if it were some 1,900 years before the cross of Christ. Okay? That's how we were to approach this class, not as 21st century Christians. For this is the only way that you're going to understand what was done underneath the sacrificial system. Now, in saying that, who was the book of Hebrews written to? All right, written to the Jews. The title gives it away, right? Now, why was the book of Hebrews written? Anybody?
To prevent apostasy?
Jewish Christians were considering, some were considering going back to the law.
Going back into the law. Okay. Some were considering going back into the law. Now, in the book of Hebrews, a quick summary, basically the Hebrew writer is saying Christ is greater. Christ is greater than the angels. He is greater than Moses. He is greater than Aaron. The tabernacle was only a shadow of the heavenly things, of the things that were instituted by Christ under the Christian system. So all these things were written when? After the cross, right? So these things were being pointed out to show people that the Levitical sacrificial system, while it was in existence, did what it was supposed to do. But Hebrews 8:13 says it vanished away. When the new covenant come in, it vanished away. Now we keep all these things in mind as we study this, because under the Levitical sacrificial system, I want you to understand that the spiritual-minded Israelites operated under the same faith and grace as you and I do today. Same faith. Now, look at Leviticus 4. Look at Leviticus 4. And we won't read all the verses. I'll just point out a few things as we get into Leviticus 4. If you want to look, just start in verse 13. Verse 13, if the whole congregation of Israel sins, then he goes on to tell the sacrifices that they are to offer. And then in verse 20, thus shall he do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for the sin offering, so shall he do with this, and the priest shall make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. Is that what it says? They will be forgiven. They shall be forgiven. When were they forgiven? Remember, we're in the Mosaic dispensation. The words of Moses, of Jehovah God through Moses, is coming to us right now. He says, if I offer this sin sacrifice, what is the result of offering that sacrifice? Sins will be forgiven. Verse 22, if I'm a ruler and I'm hearing the words of God through Moses about if I sin and if I offer a sacrifice, look at verse 26. The fat will be burned up on the altar, the fat of the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him, considering his sin, and he what? Shall be forgiven. And then we have the whole congregation. In verse 27, in verse 31, he shall be forgiven. In verse 36 or 35, the last part, he shall be forgiven. Now, let me ask you this question. If I am a spiritual-minded Hebrew during the Mosaic dispensation and I have this assurance from God, how am I supposed to accept it? By faith. They operated under the same amount of faith and grace as you and I do today. There are people who teach that there's no grace under the law. This proves that there is grace under the law. But it's for who? The spiritual-minded individual, just like today. There's a lot of people who will go through the motion today. And yet it's the spiritual-minded individual who operates on faith in the Word of God. Habakkuk 2:4, and the righteous shall live by faith. In Romans 1 and verse 17, therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, for it is written that the righteous shall live by faith. In other words, we take the word of God. We take the word of God and what the word of God says, and we believe it. Anybody here seen heaven? Do you think there is one?
Yes.
How do you accept that?
Faith.
So that's the same operative function under the old laws we have in the new. Now, to go back to the forgiveness of sin. It says clearly in the Mosaic Constitution that if the Israelite gives his sacrifice, he will be forgiven of his sins. Okay. He accepts that by faith. Now, we have pointed out that while the Israelites saw the animal upon the altar, what did God see? He saw his son. He saw his son. That's the foreknowledge of God. Now, turn to Colossians chapter 2. Because we're going to see the result of that faith that was under the Mosaic dispensation. And not only under the Mosaic dispensation, but those outside of the Mosaic dispensation. Pick it up with verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8. Take heed, lest there be anyone that makes spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Verse 10. And in him you are made full, who is the head of all principality and power, in whom you were also circumcised, not with a circumcision with hands in putting off the body of the flesh in a in whom you were also circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands in the putting off the body of the flesh, in circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in immersion, wherein you were also raised with him through what? Faith. In the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, who and you being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, who is this? Who are uncircumcised in the flesh? Gentiles. And you being dead through your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did he make alive together with him, having forgiven us, who are the us? Jew and Gentile. The church of Colossae was both Jew and Gentile, forgiving us all our trespassing, having blotted out the bond written in his ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, having despoiled the principalities and the powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it. Okay. So here, Paul is making a statement to the church at Colossae, to both Jew and Gentile. Something was nailed to the cross. What was it?
The old law.
The old law. Why? Why would the law be nailed to the cross? Because we're living under a different dispensation. Let me ask you this question. What kind of sacrifice was the cross?
Perfect.
No. What kind of sacrifice? We've been studying the sacrificial system. What kind of sacrifice was the cross?
Blood
sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice was the cross? Somebody say sin. Sin sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made to be sin. Right. Okay. Now, was the law sin? No. Law was not sin. Romans 7:7. What will we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, or may it never be, according to the translation. In the same chapter of Romans, Romans 7 and verse 12, it says, "And the law is holy, it is righteous, and it is good." Okay? Holy, righteous, and good. So why would the law be nailed to the cross?
It had to be done perfectly. It's completed.
It's completed? But it's still a sin sacrifice. If the law was no sin, why was the law nailed to the cross? What was the job of the law?
To show sin.
If I'm driving down I-25 and that Jeep of mine doing 125 miles an hour, which it'll never do, but if I'm doing it, and I get pulled over, first words out of my mouth to that state trooper is simply, "That sign is wrong. 75 miles an hour is not right." What's he going to do? He's going to laugh me to scorn and write me 2 tickets probably, right? Who made me sin? The law? The law did not make me sin. Did the law make mankind sin? It just pointed it out. Now, could the law take care of the sin problem? Not at all. But something was nailed to that cross. And that's what we got to see. Something was nailed to the cross. It could not be the law. Now, in saying that, so that everybody's clear, at the crucifixion of Christ upon the cross, the Mosaic dispensation ended. Okay? Everybody understand what I'm saying? It did end. Now, for 50 days, something had to carry on until the day of Pentecost, of course. But as far as God was concerned, at the nailing of Jesus Christ upon that cross, a new covenant was ushered in, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and following, and Hebrews chapter 8, around verse 7 or 8 and following. There was a new covenant ushered in. When Jesus, at the institution of the Lord's Supper, he said, "This is my blood of the what? New covenant." We know from the reading of the Hebrew letter that there had to be a new covenant, a disannulling of the old covenant, for Jesus to be both, what? High priest and king. So we understand that the old dispensation ended at the cross. But we need to understand what was nailed to the cross. It could not be the law, because the law had nothing to do with sin. Now, I know how it's taught. And I know how I've taught it in the past. But sometimes a light does come on in this old brain of mine. Sometimes. Not often. Now, the word here, the bond, the word bond, is the word kiagraphon in the Greek. Only time that it is used here in this passage, Colossians 2:14. A kiagraphon is simply a legal document. During the days of Paul, when a legal document was written up, a binding contract, an IOU, a promissory note, anything was written up on an article that was called vellus. It was very expensive. It was animal membranes, what it was that was flattened out to become something that one could write on. Now, when they wrote up the contract was written. Okay, such and such will be paid on such and such day. When that contract was written in front of witnesses, it was marked out with the Greek letter ki, which is equivalent to our X. Canceled out the debt. Now, because this vellum was so expensive, they wanted to reuse it. During the day of Paul, the ink did not have acid in it like our ink does today. Therefore, it would not take a bite out of the material. So they could take a wet cloth or sponge or whatever, and they could blot on it, and it would become as if it had never been used. There's the idea that Paul is putting forth. Now, I'm saying all this to bring this out. What did God promise the Levitical people under the law of Moses if they offered the appropriate sin sacrifice. They would what? Be forgiven. They were forgiven at that moment. Their spirituality and in their faith and believing what God had told them allowed God, if you will, for an illustration, to write an IOU and to redeem it at the cross. In other words, you are forgiven, but payment will come under the blood of Jesus Christ. You see that? Let me ask you a question, because Gentiles were in here too. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are they in the kingdom of heaven? Matthew 8:11, right? Matthew 8:11. Verily, verily, I say unto you that many will come from the east and the west and will sit down in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob under the Mosaic law? Not at all. Let me give you one better. Our good friend Enoch. And Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. What enabled God to take Enoch with him without Enoch seeing death?
Same way he took
Elijah. Romans 3:23 says what? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, all would include who? Everybody. Everybody. What I want you to see here, that the work on the cross was not just a nailing of a law, which it could not have been, because the law is holy, perfect, and good. It was not sin. The cross is a sin sacrifice. But what was nailed to that cross was the debt that mankind owed law. It was through their faith that God was able to forgive them. It was through the faith of Enoch that Enoch was able to be taken, even though he was sinful. Now, let me give you an illustration that goes with that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, Paul is talking about the day when Christ will come again with a shout and the trumpet. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then who? Those who are what?
Dead.
Walking with God. There will still be those walking with God, as Enoch did in the day that he was taken. But payment was due, and payment was paid at the cross. And those who were faithful in their believing the word of God, God was able to write a promissory note and cashed it in on the cross. Where we see the foreknowledge, the wisdom, and the great love of God. In that he was able to forgive the sins of Israel who lived before the cross. And he is able to forgive our sins through his foreknowledge of the cross. Because he knew that we would sin also. And that's what I want you to see under this sacrificial system. They operated under the same amount of grace and faith that you and I did today. And because of the death of Christ, God's justice was vindicated. Romans 3 and verse 25. Okay? Now, we're out of time. I'm sorry. We'll pick up with point number 4. Any questions? We're out of time. Yes, now go ahead. They would have changed their life completely. But that's what comes from preaching and teaching of the gospel. Preaching and teaching of the gospel. That's what changes lives. Preaching and teaching the gospel. Any other questions? All right. Sorry I went over. God bless you.